Father, as we explore this topic of godliness, I pray that the truth of your scripture would be clearly understood, that you would help me clearly articulate it, and that it would be clearly understood by us all, that you'd strip away or cleanse the dross, and that your pure truth would resonate in our hearts, that it would convict our hearts in the sense of helping us understand our need for you, and that it would cause us to not run from you, but rather run towards you and live lives that are devoted to you because you're a good God, and that we live in such a way that would please you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I have, as I mentioned in my prayer, the topic this morning is on godliness, continuing in 2 Peter chapter 1, the series of Making Every Effort. We have covered faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, and now godliness. And as I was brainstorming this topic, or this word, I haven't maybe successfully done this, but I've wanted to try to bring out a biblical character for each of these words, someone who really exemplified the term that we're studying. And the one name that immediately came to mind and remained in my mind was Daniel. Daniel, if we reflect on his life, I think is someone that we can say exemplified godliness. And I want to read a couple passages out of Daniel. So if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 8 verses, because it gives context of the state of God's people, particularly Judah. And then I'm going to read one verse from chapter 5 and another verse from chapter 6. And each of these verses, I'm just going to highlight some aspect that I think we can draw out this idea that Daniel is a godly man, that Daniel is someone that is devoted to God, or has expressed devotion to God, and it's exemplified in his behavior in such a way that it pleases God. So Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. And this is the verse I want to highlight. But Daniel purposed in his heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart. That is a sign of devotion to God. The other verse that I want to read, you can turn there. It's Daniel 5:11. Just to give a quick point of context, this is now another king, another reign, and the king here is Belshazzar. And during one of his drunken parties, some mysterious hand starts writing on the wall. And so they are freaked out. They're scared. They have no clue how this is happening nor what it means. And so they're trying to figure out their sorcerers and their magicians and all these wise men. you know, who can interpret what's being written here? And the queen in Daniel 5, verse 11 says this, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And even though there's kind of a pagan flair to that compliment that she gives Daniel, the fact of the matter is that Daniel was someone who exemplified, or who the way he carried himself and behaved and the way he carried out his responsibilities demonstrated the spirit of God. It says of the holy gods. Again, that's kind of like the pagan bent of her comment, but I think we can say that this is the spirit of God in Daniel that's showing forth in his devotion to God and shining forth in this pagan environment. The next verse that I want to read is in Daniel 6. This is Daniel 6, verse 10. So I think for those of you who are familiar with the oftentimes a child story about Daniel in the lion's den, this is where that story comes from. And to give context, this is now another king. So you see that David has been in responsibility throughout a number of kingships here. So this is King Darius, and he's kind of tricked into signing this foolish law that I'll read from verse 7 quickly, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or of man for 30 days, save the king, or accept the king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And so look at Daniel's response here in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. That's what I want to emphasize there, as he did aforetime. It was nothing new for Daniel. It was routine. Despite the fact of his life being threatened, his devotion to God shined through in his actions with his consistent discipline of just coming before God in prayer 3 times a day. When considering this topic of godliness, I didn't necessarily want to talk about God-likeness in one's behavior. Not because there's not a lot to talk about in that regard, but I think in some respects that might be maybe more of an obvious thing to speak about. I mean, we think of God-likeness, you think of the shared attributes of God of which we can participate, of love and mercy, of justice, of generosity, of helping those who are in need. I think all those aspects kind of roll up under the heading of godliness. But when I was considering Daniel, you know, he had actions that demonstrated godliness, I'd say. But what was it behind that? What was it that motivated or pushed Daniel in that direction? And for those who participated maybe a few years ago in our South Bay Midweek Bible Study, we went through a book entitled The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. Solid book. I think a straightforward read, good theology, good practical application. And he defines godliness in this way. And I agree with this definition. If you look at a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, in terms of, you know, what's this Greek word, godliness, you could see this kind of come out. But I like how he simply phrases it. He defines godliness as this: devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. Nice, simple definition, but I think it communicates the idea, right? Devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to him. That is godliness. And in the beginning of his book, he develops kind of the motivation, like what is this devotion? What is it that moves somebody in that direction? And he gives you the picture of a triangle. So in your mind, think of a triangle where at the two base corners, you have our fear of God and you have our appreciation of God's love for us. And those move us towards the top of the triangle, which is a desire for God. And he develops those ideas as a way to explore the motivation for godliness. Where does its devotion to God come from? And he says it's based on the fear of God, God's love for us, and that moves us to desire God. And I would argue that even though Daniel doesn't have the full New Testament revelation that we have, If you look at where Daniel is in the timeline of Israel's history, he came pretty late. And so he had access, I would assume, to most of the Law and the Prophets. He would have read, I would assume, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, and I'm going to reference some of those prophets as we develop this. But I think I really like that image that Jerry Bridges gives us, this triangle, how it's based upon this fear of God, which I think is very clear in the Old Testament, as well as an appreciation for God's love, which I also think is very clear in the Old Testament. And I think that Daniel, even as a very young man, and even in this difficult circumstance of being exiled in Babylon, he had that foundation, and that moved him in a desire to honor God and to dedicate himself to prayer with God. So those are the three points that I want to talk about: our fear of God, our appreciation for God's love towards us, and then how that moves us to desire God. And I'm going to spend actually the most of the time on the fear of God, because again, I think these ideas move us to have the attitude of godliness. And when you have an attitude or your mental state is convinced of something, that will show forth in your actions. So that's kind of where I'm going this morning with all of these thoughts. So the first thing, and again, I'm going to spend a majority of the time on this topic of the fear of God, because I think it's a common biblical phrase, and we're familiar, maybe most of you are familiar with that phrase, but what does that really mean? What does it really look like? Yeah, the fear of God, that's something good, but what does that mean? You know, in what sense ought we to fear God? So I want to start with the unbeliever first. How should the unbeliever fear God? And when I thought about that, it seems kind of strange. Well, the unbeliever, by definition, doesn't believe in God, right? Kind of. I'm sure there are people who think themselves convinced that God doesn't exist, but I would be willing to say that, or I would be tempted to say that more often than not, people don't like the idea of God existing. They don't like the idea of someone to whom they need to give account. They don't like the idea of the fact that there is an omniscient being who knows all of my thoughts, all of my intentions, knows all of my heart. That's a frightening thing. And oftentimes, because of that, people will run to whatever intellectual argument they can grab onto in order to dismiss the idea of God. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John 3, men love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds be exposed. And so whatever excuse people give as to why they don't believe in God, underlying that more often than not is this desire not to come into the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And so how does that map to the fear of God? What's the unbelievers, what should it look like in terms of fear of God used in that context? I would define it as a terror or a dread of God's judgment. I think this is a truth that definitely weighed heavy on Daniel, probably in his earlier years. I mean, he was living in a time of God's judgment, right? He visibly saw the prophecies being fulfilled in a really violent and horrific way. I mean, it wasn't like there was this high ethical code of when you capture, you know, another, or when you besiege another country, or when you take over another people group, that you treat them with respect and kindness. I don't want to go into the graphic stuff that was done, but it's just disgusting. And so Daniel saw this, and he realized this is the judgment of God upon his people for being disobedient and going after other gods. And so this concept of judgment, this terror of the Lord, this dread of God's judicial wrath on his people for their disobedience, I think was a very real concept that Daniel appreciated, living in exile in Babylon. And I would say that this, before God saved me, this was a truth that really weighed on my heart too. Death is something that no human being can escape. And when the thought of God's judgment that comes after death, when that weighed on me, the fear of God came upon me in the sense of a terror or dread of God's judgment. I would venture to say that Daniel was aware of the prophecy that was written in Amos. And if you're not familiar with Amos, there's almost like a tact in terms of how he brings up God's judgment on Israel. He starts off by saying, judgment upon this country and this country, these surrounding countries, nations that the Israelites didn't like anyways. And then all of a sudden, he starts to converge and actually highlight the judgment upon Judah and then ultimately the judgment upon Israel. And this is what Amos says. These are some famous words from the prophet Amos that I think should strike a fear and a terror and a dread in the hearts of anyone who recognizes God as their judge. Amos 4:12 reads, and you can follow along as I give the references. Amos 4:12, "Therefore, thus will I do to you." This is after Amos lists all these judgments. This is God speaking, Amos speaking on God's behalf. "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." That's like, I mean, you think of a little kid being called to the principal's office. It's like super small concept of that fear that's being instilled, right? Just the impending, or the looming fear of like, what's he or she going to say to me? Because I'm in trouble. Take that little thought and just expand it, right? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. If we go to the New Testament, there's a lot of talk of God's judgment, as it is throughout the Bible, but I think oftentimes the New Testament has clearer statements. And this judgment is declared upon all of humanity. If we look to Romans 2:5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring or storing up for yourself wrath," that's judicial wrath, God's judgment, "in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's upon all humanity. This is a verse that really struck me. Hebrews 9:27. "For it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And then Jesus' words in Luke 12:5. "Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." These kinds of verses from Amos and these other New Testament references that I gave should help people understand that the sinner, the unbeliever, cannot rationalize his or her way out of God's judgment. In no way are we exempt from God's judgment. You know, some people, I think that they're going to kind of lawyer their way. They're going to, like, when I stand before God, I'm going to say, "You know, God, you didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't give me enough warning. You didn't give me enough time to repent." And they're going to kind of excuse themselves by luring their way out of something. I don't know how. Oftentimes, people like to say that I'm not that bad. I don't see how a good, loving God could judge me. I'm not that bad compared to all these other people. And the funny thing is that whenever somebody makes these moral comparisons, the people to whom they compare themselves with are always conveniently at the same level or lower. No one compares themselves to, like, Mother Teresa or somebody that we often hold in, like, high moral esteem. And no one compares themselves to a standard of perfection because, hey, I'm human. I'm not perfect. Exactly right. And that's why all will be judged, because we're not perfect. We have failed. I was, upon reflecting on this idea of God's judgment and the feelings of guilt, and just the fear of that, I haven't been in trouble with the law all that much. I would say my worst experience is getting pulled over for speeding. But for those of you who share that experience, when you know you're going too fast and lights come up behind you and you see the police car position himself right behind you, there's kind of a lump in your throat. You're like, "Oh boy, I am at the mercy of this officer now. I'm going to be as kind and polite as possible. And hopefully he or she does not exercise the full force of the law and I get a big ticket." But I want you to take that feeling of guilt, that feeling of almost helplessness before someone who can carry out the law upon you, and then multiply that by a factor of infinity. Because that is really the sobering image that is brought to bear in the scriptures. Standing alone and fully exposed before the throne of the one who created you. There are references that perfect justice will be carried out for every idle word, every evil intention. every transgression against God's nature. And so when we think about the fear of God, I think the first step in terms of the fear of God is this dread, this terror of God's judgment. And so if you cannot say that you have taken hold of God's gracious provision of salvation, then I just ask you to consider these verses that Daniel would also have access to, that we can read in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist writes, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You know, when people are confronted with this kind of fear of God, there's two responses. One, it repels them, and they run away from God, and they harden their hearts. Or the second and more desirable is that they realize that they stand guilty, and then they come before God acknowledging their guilt. That's where the fear of God starts. And I think, I would argue that Daniel knew that, but Daniel was not repelled by this kind of fear. Rather, he actually moved towards God. He realized that the only person that can save him from God's judgment is God. And that's the same for anyone who is regenerated by the Spirit and trusts in the salvation of God. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, it's no longer a fear of God's wrath or his judgment. It's no longer a fear of God's condemnation. And I think Daniel knew that as well. So I want to read this reference from Isaiah. Follow this thought for a second here. Isaiah 12, 1 and 2. "And in that day you will say, 'O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation.'" Daniel, I would venture to say, new verses like these, new promises of God's hope and salvation like these. And so instead of being repelled by God's judgment, that fear of God, the dread of God's judgment actually drove him towards God to recognize that the only remedy to a situation is to grab hold of God as his Savior. Now, maybe in the Old Testament, it wasn't exactly so clear how all this would go, would unfold. But when we move to the New Testament, there are such clear and crisp references for those who find their refuge in God and trust in him. Much like we sang about and also that Gary prayed about. Romans 5:9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." What is Paul writing here? I want to read that again because it's very clear, but we need to appreciate the significance of it in terms of how the Christian ought to fear God and ought not to fear God. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," justified by Christ's blood, his sacrifice, paying the penalty of sin on our behalf, we're justified by that, "we shall be saved from wrath." That's God, the Father's judicial wrath. "We shall be saved from that wrath through him," through Christ. And it's not just one verse out of the New Testament. This is a theme that's repeated over and over and over again, and just a couple more references. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 1 John 4:18, I think, says it probably in the most clear way, the clearest way. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." There's a lot going on in that one verse, but I want to say this. Torment, what is that word? If you look up the Greek word, it appears one other time in the New Testament. That's in Matthew 25:46. And the context there is everlasting punishment. What John is talking about here is the love that God has shown us through Christ should cast out primarily the fear of God's wrath and his judgment. That is no longer a concern of yours. It's no longer a fear of yours. Why? Because of the love that God has demonstrated us. because we have been justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from wrath through him. The believer does not need to fear God's wrath because he or she stands innocent and righteous in Christ. So in what respect should the believer fear God? It should be an awestruck reverence and respect for who he is. Just to read a short quote from the book, The Practice of Godliness, as Jerry Bridges develops this, he says this: "In our day, we must begin to recover a sense of awe and profound reverence for God. We must begin to view him once again in the infinite majesty that alone belongs to him, who is the creator and supreme ruler of the entire universe. There is an infinite gap in worth and dignity between God the creator and man the creature. The fear of God for the Christian is a heartfelt recognition of this gap. It's not putting yourself down, it's not a put down of man, but an exaltation of God." I think he captured it really well in that quote. And I think this might, you might be able to relate to this, but I would say that I think there's kind of a general trend among modern Christians to speak of God in kind of a cavalier way, or to speak to God in a cavalier way. Without this proper fear and respect and reverence. And maybe to give some people the benefit of doubt, I think some people do that to try to strip away any unnecessary formality in the church. And I think that that's a good point if it's done correctly. Oftentimes people confuse formality with respect. Formality is not respect. Just because you do or you don't use these and thous in your prayer is not an aspect of respect. I'm not speaking against it, I'm not speaking for it. I'm only bringing up the point that formality does not mean respect. Think of a Pharisee. That's as formal as you get. That's as, quote, proper as you get. But within them, they were dead man's bones, right? They were unclean. They had no real fear of God in their hearts. I'm not justifying a cavalier attitude towards God. I'm just saying that formality does not equal respect or the proper fear of God. But I want to kind of develop this idea of how the Christian ought to fear God. And my mind went to the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis depicts God the Son as a lion. His name is Aslan. Think of an African lion. The closest I've been to one is in the zoo. And typically they're kind of hiding around a rock and you can never get a good view of them. But imagine an African lion. I've heard they can get up to 500 pounds, 10 feet long. That's a big cat. Those are big teeth. Those are big claws. It could take you out in a second. Think of kind of falling into that enclosed zoo chamber area. And the cat hasn't eaten for quite a while. And for whatever reason, he has something against you. Kind of a bad situation, right? I think dread, terror, fear of death should appropriately strike your heart at that moment. That is the fear of the unbeliever, and that is rightful. That is the proper fear of God. But what if this lion, who could take you out in an instant and has every right to, said, "I'm not going to eat you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to protect you. In fact, I'm going to go so far as protecting you as I'm willing to give my life for you." That is a Christian's relationship with God as his Savior. Think about that. The Christian who embraces the gospel stands in relation to God as one whom God has sworn to protect. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is for us in that respect? Look at what John says in 1 John 2. I mean, John is a disciple that loved the love of God, that he couldn't speak enough about the love of God. He referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He writes this in 1 John 1:2. He says, "My little children," these Christians that he was overseeing as their elder, "my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate." What is an advocate? That's someone who is called along your side to help you, to defend you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world. That is the lion saying, "I'm swearing to protect you by virtue of my promise, and I will go so far as to give my life for you." Another passage that should give tremendous confidence to the Christian so that he or she does not fear the wrath of God, because I don't think that's an appropriate fear to be in the heart of a Christian. Romans 8:31-39. There's a lot in here. I'm going to read it and then just a few comments on it. But Romans 8:31-39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's God's love for us, Christ's love for us. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you imagine the lion saying that to you? You know, it really burdens me when people try to strip away the amazing promise that we have, particularly here like in Romans 8. And I think people are scared of it. They're scared of, well, if someone really takes hold of that promise, they're just going to go off and just live however they want to live. And that's foolishness. That's not keeping with the scripture. If someone was really convinced of this promise, that's the last way that they would live. Some people strip away the significance of this amazing promise by saying, aha, Paul doesn't mention certain things like sin or yourself. Let's just take that first one for example. Paul doesn't mention sin here. Sin separates us from God, right? What is Paul talking about? How does he start Romans chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation. The whole topic, the only thing that does separate us from God is sin. Paul is using a series of rhetorical questions. And what is a rhetorical question? It's a question with an obvious answer. It's almost like if I want to say something to add emphasis, I'm just going to make it into a question. I'm making a statement into a question because the answer is so obvious. So let's just use that concept here as we go through Romans 8 really quickly. What does Paul say? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is not trying to trick us here. Who can be against us if God is for us? No one, nothing can be. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's talking about sin. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Is there a higher court? Is there a higher authority than God? Negative. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Nope. No one. It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us by pointing to his sacrifice for sin once for all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? It doesn't take a genius to understand what's being said here. by Paul, and I don't mean to insult anyone, but the obvious answer is nothing. Paul makes it a little bit more emphatic by saying, I'm going to brainstorm everything I can real quick. I'm going to say tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I'm going to say things present, things that come, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth. He's covering like all ends of the spectrum to make the emphatic point that nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. And so the point that I'm really trying to emphasize here is that for the Christian, the lion is no longer our enemy. God is not our enemy. He's our Savior and our protector. But that does not mean that we don't reverence him, respect him, stand in awe of him. Again, think of that relationship with the lion. Even if that lion promised me that he's going to protect me, I'm still in awe of his bulging muscles and his huge teeth. I'm still going to respect him because his very nature demands it. We respect God because of his power, his authority, his majesty, his holiness. And so I hope that's clear, just to quickly summarize, right? The fear of God in the unbeliever's life is a dread of his judgment. But when you embrace Christ as your Savior, that fear is gone. We still fear God, but in the way that we respect and reverence and honor him as God. And so just a couple comments now on the last two points. I said I was going to spend most of the time on the fear of God. God's love for us. I want to reference Hosea here. I think Daniel would have been aware of this amazing message of love that we see in Hosea. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the prophet Hosea, I implore you to read it. Just to summarize the beginning portion of this book, Hosea was instructed to marry a woman. Gomer is her name. Interesting name. He marries Gomer. They have three kids with not so flattering names. These are the names of their kids. Jezreel, God will scatter. That's what that means. Jezreel, God will scatter. The second child, Lo Rahama, no more mercy, or I will no longer pity you. The third child, Lo Ami, and I'm probably not pronouncing these correctly, but it doesn't matter. The meaning is, not my people. So God will scatter, no more mercy, not my people. This is God communicating through Hosea his coming judgment. And why is God judging Israel? Because of their spiritual adultery, going after other gods, a whoring after other gods is how it's said. Now this is the interesting thing that is just, I'm amazed by the prophet Hosea. His wife Gomer ends up doing the exact same thing. She cheats on him again and again. She breaks his trust again, or her trust with him again and again. And even to the point of selling herself into prostitution. And this is the thing that just blows my mind. Think of the pain that Hosea went through in this circumstance. He has three kids with this woman with these interesting names, and she just cheats on him again and again and again. And then to demonstrate God's love, this is what Hosea records. Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods. Such a graphic way of demonstrating God's love for his people. I mean, in one respect, you might think that Daniel's at a loss for not having the fuller New Testament revelation. But I mean, he had prophets like Hosea. And I think Daniel knew the heart of God. A couple verses on the love of God. Again, from 1 John. 1 John 4, this is 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, we're messed up, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice, for our sins. I remember praying a few months ago with another brother, and he used this phrase in his prayer. He said, fully known, yet fully loved. He was thanking God for fully knowing him and yet fully loving him. And it struck me, and it stuck with me. I mean, I know myself pretty well. I have access to most of my thoughts, I think. I know what I do. I know what I do in public and secret. I know what I do in public for whatever intentions I do or motivations I do that with. But God knows me through and through. In fact, God knows me better than I even know myself. And yet, I'm fully loved. We look at these verses in John, and we see that God's love originated in himself, not something that we deserved or have earned. Quite the contrary, God demonstrated his love when we were in a very unlovable condition. And so I think these kind of just flow in order, even though they form this base of this triangle that I was trying to illustrate. It's almost like the fear of God, a terror and dread of his judgment, moves us to a respect and awe and reverence for God because we see his love for us. And then think about when these thoughts start to really marinate, or as we meditate on them, like in our minds, we just let them kind of soak into our minds, right? When we let that happen, I mean, the question that came to my mind when I was going through this is, what else, or who else can capture our attention like God? And that invariably leads to a desire for God. So I'm going to close with these two passages. Again, two passages that Daniel had access to. Psalm 63:1. Ask yourself, does this really resonate in my heart? Or it's like, oh, that sounds good. That's cool poetry, but not for me. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And this is a psalm, a couple verses from Psalm 73 that I've really been thinking about. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Daniel had a reverence for God. He had an understanding of God's love for him. And I think that moved him to desire God. And because of that, he had a devotion to God that resulted in a life pleasing to him. That is godliness. Amen.